I mentioned in the prayer this morning that Pastor James Coates up in Canada, his trial begins tomorrow for breach of the health minister's order regarding the meeting of churches. And if you recall that he was arrested and spent over a month in prison before trial because he and his elders insisted on holding church services and meeting and doing the things which the Scriptures command believers to do, to meet and to worship, to praise and to remember the Lord's table. So for that crime, he goes on trial tomorrow. And we're seeing more and more preachers arrested for preaching, for the content of their sermons. We're seeing more and more preachers in the West, in the Western world, arrested, more and more congregations broken up, elders issued citations for holding assemblies of believers. I have a video that someone sent me of a preacher, a street preacher in London, who was arrested because his sermon angered some people, some onlookers, in that he was preaching on the last verse of Genesis 1 and describing God's order of marriage, one man, one woman, and decrying the redefinition of marriage and so forth. And so several passers-by complained to the police that he was preaching hate speech, that he was disturbing them, upsetting them. So the police went and arrested him. He spent 21 hours in detention, and they haven't decided whether to charge him yet. Some of the Christians in Great Britain are upset because he's an elderly gentleman, and they consider that he was manhandled by the police, to which I said, y'all ain't seen nothing. Come over here to hear about manhandling by the police. Because in Britain, the police are very polite when they arrest you. It didn't look like manhandling to me, but to their eyes, it was a disgrace to treat an elderly gentleman, a pastor, that way. And it ought to be. It ought to be a disgrace to treat anyone that way for the sermons they preach. Brother Coates is going on trial tomorrow. Only 12 people are allowed to attend the trial because, of course, COVID, you know, danger, danger. And they will stream audio to people who want to hear, but no video, no video, because the prosecutor doesn't want pictures of herself to be made public, and she doesn't want her name mentioned during the proceedings. So there won't be any video. There'll only be audio available. Now, you would think that this is some trial of a mass murderer, of some terrorist or something, but no, it's a trial of a minister of the gospel for holding services, church services. Now, in Canada, they have something that I believe they call the National Charter of Rights, which enshrines the right to freedom of speech and to freedom of religion. And supposedly, no law or order is to issue that contradicts those things unless there is a good factual basis that establishes a urgent need by the state. In America, we have the Bill of Rights, of course. Each state has a Bill of Rights which pretty much mirrors what's in the federal Constitution. But our courts have allowed the right of freedom of religion and of speech and of assembly and of the press to be eroded by a compelling state interest. But supposedly, the government has to prove that there's a special compelling state interest in breaching the right of freedom of speech and of the press and of religion. And sometimes their exigent circumstances sound Mickey Mouse to some of us who believe those rights ought to be well nigh absolute. But in Canada and in the United States, we see an erosion of the respect for religious liberty. And what we would say are trivial or even things that ought not to be crimes are being used to jail preachers and religious people and to shut down meetings. And of course, it has to be done in the semi-darkness because who can imagine what kind of retribution there might be against the prosecutor if somebody sees her picture or her name? There are judges in England who have gone to great lengths to scrub all of their pictures from the internet so that there's no picture of the judge and no picture allowed to be taken of the judge. So paranoid are they, and so disregarding of the right of the people to know who their rulers are. Brother Coates's lawyers are claiming, of course, quite reasonably, that these regulations that he's charged with violating are a breach of the National Charter with regard to the freedom of religion. And the government ought to be required to provide a factual proof, or scientific proof, that these regulations are necessary. But the court has ruled that the government doesn't have to bring in the proof because the government has told the court that it can't find the proof yet, hadn't been able to locate it. Still assembling their proof 14 months after they promulgated the regulations and months after they arrested this poor man and held him in jail for over a month, pre-trial detention. So the court has excused the government from providing the proof that is required to authorize a breach of the National Charter because the government just hadn't been able to assemble that evidence yet. Don't have any evidence to produce as of yet. They claim that later on they're going to have another proceeding in which the government will bring forth this vaunted but apparently obscure and elusive proof that the National Charter's right of freedom of religion ought to be overturned in the case of Pastor Coates. And I was thinking what a ludicrous position this is. The government ought to have to produce this on the front end, and if they can't, then the charges should be dismissed. Y'all feel free to refile after you get your case in order. But apparently that's not the way the so-called justice system in Canada works. I couldn't help but have my thought turned to the trial of Jesus where there was no proof. If you read through the little trial descriptions in the Gospels, which we will do shortly, one can't help but be struck again by how the rulers had no evidence against Jesus. It's almost like they rushed to trial before they had prepared their case. Now, we know that in the normal circumstances, the government spends a lot of time preparing their trial and lining up their proof and preparing their witnesses and collecting their expert opinions and doing all kind of forensics examinations. We know that happens, and we know that our system, as unjust as it is, makes it possible for the state to develop elaborate trials because they can always arrest somebody and hold them for years without trial on the pretext that they hadn't heard back from the crime lab yet, or they're still interviewing witnesses and so forth and so on. And even though we have safeguards against those abuses, they are regularly run roughshod over. And perhaps the Jewish rules didn't permit them to arrest people and just hold them indefinitely, but they could have been working on their case a long time before they seized Jesus and brought him to trial, couldn't they? They could have been using those times to line up their testimony and their witnesses and so forth. But in the end, when they arrested him and when they brought him to trial, they didn't have any evidence. They didn't even have any charges. Well, they had some charges, but they wouldn't stand up. They couldn't produce any credible witnesses to support the charges. So let's read the four Gospels that describe this trial of the Lord Jesus. First, in Matthew 26, beginning at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses that said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said." Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He's guilty of death. Then they spat in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee. And then the first verse of chapter 27, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Next comes Mark chapter 14 at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bore false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and with 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and saith, What need have we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the guards did strike him with the palms of their hands. And then at the first verse of chapter 15, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And then next comes Luke's Gospel, 22nd chapter, at verse 54. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. Verse 63, And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need have we of any further witness? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And finally, in John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 12, Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And skipping down to verse 19, The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them who heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Verse 28, Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So in these four gospel texts, some of which need a little elaboration. Jesus strictly confessed that He is the Messiah by using that phrase which identifies the name of Jehovah, I am. I am. When He was asked under penalty of oath or under oath by the high priest, art thou the Christ? That is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. Jesus said, I am. I am He. Now, we've preached before about the necessity that Christ should answer that question because it was put to Him as a matter under oath, and the law required any person who had a question so put to him to answer truthfully the question. But in every other thing, you see, Jesus wasn't required to put up a defense or to answer anything because there was no testimony offered that was corroborated that charged him with anything that was a crime. Of course, Jesus never said that He would destroy the temple made with hands and in 3 days He would raise it up again. He was speaking, of course, of the crucifixion and His resurrection in 3 days. So even the testimony of the witnesses that said He had promised to destroy the temple were found to be uncorroborated and untrue. And all the testimony that was brought against Him was false testimony, false witness, untrue. And of course, the penalty under the law was that anyone who gave perjured testimony was to be subject to the same penalty that the accused was subject to. Perhaps the out of this was that He never was actually charged with any criminal offense, not one that could be supported by testimony, and therefore He had no obligation or necessity to answer the charge. It's like in our own courts that if a charge is not laid against a person, they don't have to give an answer. They don't have to give a defense. And sometimes there is a motion to dismiss on the grounds that the charges are incompetent or unprovable, or the conduct charged is not even a crime, and the court will dismiss the case without the accused having to put on a formal answer or provide a formal defense. And that's what should have happened in the case of the Lord Jesus. No corroborated testimony, and therefore no need for Jesus to defend Himself. Notice that one of the Gospels says they tried to pay people to give false witness, but they still couldn't find anyone who could testify against Him. All of which goes to show, to prove that if any person could ever claim to be without sin, it was the Lord Jesus, because His enemies tried in vain to find something to accuse Him of. And even though it would have greatly helped them and protected them and justified their unlawful actions, they were in the end unable to do so. They had no charges to lay against Jesus, which is an amazing thing, given the fact they had arrested Him and intended to try Him and had plotted all those months to put Him to death. Yet when it finally came to it, they had no case against Him at all. And that is why they ended up asking Him the question whether He was Messiah. What had Jesus really done wrong? What had Jesus really done wrong? I think we find the answer to this in John 11. At the end of His raising Lazarus from the dead. Remember, it says many believed on Him at that time. But at verse 46 of John 11, we read, but some of them, that is the witnesses to the resurrection, went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? For this man doth many great miracles. If we let Him alone, all men will believe on Him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I notice they phrased the danger of Jesus being believed in political terms. But the truth of the matter is that His final crime, the final thing He did wrong, the straw that broke the camel's back, was He raised Lazarus from the dead. And too many people saw it, and too many people knew it. And it made their position untenable Because Jesus was methodically going about proving that He is Messiah by the wonderful works that He did, just as His Father had commanded Him to do. Raising people from the dead was the last straw. You see, the rulers decide to murder Jesus, then they hold a rushed, trumped-up trial to try to justify the murder because Jesus was methodically proving Himself to be the Messiah, and they couldn't submit to that, could they? They won't allow that. They will not have this man to rule over them. And so Caiaphas, the high priest makes this observation: "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." Now, he wasn't saying that because he wanted Jesus to be God's Lamb to take away the sin of the world. He was making a calculated, crafty, political statement. But it was by the Holy Ghost, because John points out that he said this not of himself, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. While they like to phrase it in terms of political viability and the safety of the nation, the fact is he was proving himself Messiah by his miraculous workings, and they could have none of that. That interfered with them being in charge, them managing the affairs of the nation, them being the custodians, or so they thought, of the good future of the nation. And so they determined at that point that they would put Jesus to death. So maybe it had always been their plan to condemn Jesus for claiming He is the Messiah. That was so congruent with their objection to Him being the Messiah. And so perhaps that was always the plan, that if we can't come up with any proof of any actual crime, we'll force Him to admit what He's already proven, that He claims to be the Messiah. And then we will have Him executed for blasphemy. He answered, I am the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus was convicted for no crime, none that could be found, but for truthfully testifying to what He had demonstrated by His ministry and had been proved by the Word of God, both in the Old Testament through the prophets and in the very voice of God heard at various times throughout the ministry of Christ. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." God had spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the Old Testament, the proofs that Jesus was Messiah are abundantly plain and clear. He is the promised Messiah. Think of it. Think of this. The high priest himself betrayed not only himself, but all his people, his whole nation, by condemning to death our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Condemned to death for being our Messiah, for being our Savior, for being our deliverer, for being our high priest. But Caiaphas is dead. He's been dead for a long time now. And our high priest is alive forevermore. The Scriptures tell us He's alive forevermore. He's able to save us to the uttermost, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We read this morning Isaiah 50 describes the Lord Jesus in His trials, in His travail. "The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Christ was confident that He would be vindicated, that His work at the cross would perform the effect of saving His people, and that He would never have reason to be ashamed that He had gone to Calvary. for it would save a multitude of those, the multitude of those who put their trust in Him. But then look at verse 8. He is nigh that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And in these verses are the trust that Jesus in his humanity had that he would be vindicated, that he would be justified, that nobody could condemn him for any just cause, that he would be victorious, that no adversary would be able to stand at the last day against him. They could never lay any charge against our Lord Jesus. There was no just condemnation, no just charge that could be laid, no righteous condemnation that could be made against the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, they put him to death because they hated him. They offered him up out of envy, out of spite, out of hatred against who he was, out of denial that he is the Messiah long promised. They offered him up. They offered up a sacrifice, not because they meant to offer up God's Lamb, but God used their envy and hatred and malignity to effect the sacrifice of his Lamb, the Lord Jesus. And God laid on him at Calvary the iniquities of us all. The one who could not be condemned, the one against whom no charges could be laid with any justice, nevertheless bore all the charges that ought to have been laid against his people, those who've trusted in him. He bore all the condemnation that we should have received for our crimes. And there was no charge against Jesus, but the judges were corrupt and murdered him anyway. And because of all that, now there are no charges against the Lord's people who trust in Jesus. All our sins laid on Jesus, all the charges put against Christ, all the wrath rained down upon him on the cross. Now there's no charge left to lay against us. No wonder Paul exulted, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that can condemn us? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that's risen, seated at the right hand and makes intercession for us. You see, unlike Israel, we have a faithful high priest. Our high priest didn't betray us. Our high priest didn't reject the sacrifice that would save his people. No, our high priest made himself the offering that would save his people. And he's a faithful high priest. He personally knows what it is to suffer, knows what it is to suffer under a false and unfaithful high priest like Caiaphas was. God used all the injustice of the trial of Jesus. God used the fact there were no valid charges to lay against Jesus. God used the betrayal of the high priest of justice and of Messiah, and of his own people for personal and political gain. He used that betrayal to bring in an everlasting righteousness and salvation for as many as call upon him for mercy. Amazing, isn't it, how injustice and oppression against the Savior led to glorious salvation, rescue, and acquittal for his poor people, who didn't deserve it. None of us deserved it. But Jesus laid down his life for us, and God used all the machinations of wicked men to make it so that now this Lord's Day we can gather around this table and remember the death that Jesus died to save his people from their sin, Praise God. Let's give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the fact that You loved us and that You had mercy on a people who were unlovely. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would anyone die. But God, You commend Your love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we thank You that far from the wicked acts of men destroying the work of Christ, far from the wicked acts of men alienating the whole human race from You, on the contrary, You use the wrath of men to praise You and to bring in an everlasting salvation for Your people whom You loved. We thank You that You did not take vengeance against us for the unfaithfulness of the high priest Caiaphas or the cruelty and malignity of the people that murdered Your Son, but rather You have redeemed us by His blood. Thank You for the body that You clothed Him with, how You clothed Your Son in our humanity so that there might be a man's body in which to judge and to punish all the sins of Your people, and that He was broken for us on the cross. And Lord, we thank You, You raised Him up again, even with the wounds that are yet visible, that nevertheless He lives forever to be our high priest, to intercede for us, to bring us on through to glory as Your sons. Praise God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." I'd like to ask my Father if He would lead us in prayer to give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book. "The Holy One who knew no sin, God made Him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. Through weakness He o'er hell prevailed. Through death He won the day." 124.